This morning we talked about one type of idea that's popular within the denominations, and tonight we're going to talk about another. A large number of denominations follow a set of teachings that was popularized by John Calvin. John Calvin taught in the 1400s, and his teachings actually were not new, even way back then. They actually date back, for the most part, to a man named Augustine. Augustine lived in the 400s, so about 1,000 years before John Calvin lived. And Augustine's teachings were very influential in the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin was someone who left the Roman Catholic Church because of the things that he saw as being wrong, but he didn't think all of what was in the Roman Catholic was wrong. Most of the groups that started in the 1400s and 1500s started because they wanted to change or reform the Roman Catholic Church. So they didn't think the whole thing was wrong. They just thought some of it was wrong and they needed to fix it. And Calvin basically took Augustine's teachings and made them more consistent, made them more logical in their application. And he presented it as five basic points. And a lot of people talk about TULIP, which is the abbreviation for, in English, for the five basic points that are in John Calvin's teachings. What we're going to focus on today, though, is a point about what he called the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance in the sense of being preserved, not in the sense of keeping going, but one of being preserved. His teaching was that a child of God cannot so sin as to lose his soul eternally. Each of the points in John Calvin's teachings basically are interdependent. If you poke a hole in one of them, the other ones kind of crumble, because without the other points, they don't make sense. And this point is no different. What you'll oftentimes find if you're teaching other people or working with other people is that a lot of people accept this as without question. You'll find this statement and this idea prevalent around the United States because John Calvin's teachings are the foundations of, for instance, Presbyterians. The Episcopals are very heavily influenced by it, even though they're not quite to that point. There's a Congregationalist. There's a number of groups. Baptists are very heavily influenced by his teachings. And so you'll find this very prevalent within the United States. In fact, one point that I found, or somebody had made to me, is this: there is one verse in particular that I had a hard time reconciling with the rest of scriptures. I know you can't lose your salvation. John 10:27-29. But how is it possible to fall from grace in Galatians 5:4? There's some questions I just can't find an answer to. If one cannot lose their salvation, then wouldn't that mean that no shift in doctrine of lifestyle would be damning to them if they were already saved? And it's actually a good question. What he missed was the assumption. He assumed that you can't lose your salvation. And from there, he came across another verse that contradicted what he just assumed. And he couldn't figure out why. How does this fit? He couldn't make them fit. So because of the preconceived belief, even simple statements such as the warning not to fall from grace that's in Galatians 5:4, then becomes confusing. So let's look at some of the arguments for the idea of eternal security. One popular argument goes this way: if your son did not do what you asked, would you completely reject him as you claim God will his unfaithful children? In other words, would you throw your own child out of the house? Would you completely reject him if he turned out to be someone that wasn't so good? But think about it. Is this an argument based on facts, or is this one based on emotion? There's a reason why they picked your child. Based on emotion. And the fact is that people have been disinherited in the past. But other than the turn of the arguer, people have, because of their child going wayward, have disinherited them. Not very common these days because of people's current beliefs, but it's not that it's unusual. Nor the fact that we cannot measure God's will or what God will or will not do based on human feelings. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, starting with verse 8. Isaiah 55, starting with verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God basically says, I don't think the way you do. And obviously he doesn't act the way we do. So why would we expect that God would behave differently? But even so, we can show the flaw in the thinking. Suppose a man promised his son a new car on graduation from college. If the son dropped out of school in his third year, is the father still obligated to give him the car? See, we made this more less emotional. We took out the emotion out of the argument. Now, which is more just? Well, there was a condition on it. The son didn't meet the condition. Of course he wouldn't get the car. And obviously, would we say the father, because he didn't give the car, doesn't love his son anymore? No. That hasn't anything to do with it. We're talking about justice and meeting conditions. See, the failure to receive the promises on the son's part, not the father's part. The father expressed something and offered a gift in love. It's basically the son, by not meeting the conditions, that showed not love, or hatred in a sense, towards his father. And what we have to understand in the scriptures is God promised eternal life, but he promised it with conditions. Take a look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. So here's the promise. God is going to judge man according to his works. If the conditions are not met, God is not obligated to fulfill his promise of salvation. And it will not be a failing on God's part, because what God is offering is just. If a man doesn't get eternal salvation, it's because of a failure on man's part, not to meet the offer that God offered, gave him. So the argument just doesn't hold water. Now another popular argument is based on 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And in verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now this doesn't come across very well in the Greek, or in the English as well as it does in the Greek. Because it says, that phrase that says does not sin actually means does not habitually sin. In the Greek, or persist in sin. back, I found an interesting quote. There's a statement in Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament. I particularly like this one because Robertson's a Baptist. So in other words, he's a part of the Calvinistic beliefs. But this is his statement on this. This is a wrong translation, for this English naturally means he cannot commit sin, as if it were, and he lays it out in Greek. It's in the second aorist or first aorist active infinitive is what it comes out to. It's in the wrong tense is what he's saying. It's in the wrong grammatical tense as far as it is in English. And if you took the English and tried putting it back in the Greek, you'd come up with a completely different phrase. The present active infinitive, heretein, can only mean he cannot go on sinning, as is true of in verse 1 John 3, verse 8, and in 1 John 3, verse 6. So he states, this is not saying that a person cannot absolutely sin. It's one that he cannot remain in sin. And actually, if you go in John's own statements that way, because if you just turn back to chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So is John saying that a Christian cannot ever sin? No, because he just said. And if he does, we have a way to repair it. But the point is, Christians tend not to. That's the point he's trying to make. And Christians don't stay in sin. In fact, to claim there is no sin, if we back up even to chapter 1, we find out that it would be a lie. If we say in verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And this is no different than what Paul said in Romans 6. Take a look there, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We've died to sin. We can't stay in sin. And yet that's basically what the Baptists and most other Calvinists teach, the ones that go to the furthest extreme. They'll teach that a person can sin, commit sins, and it doesn't affect their salvation. And that can't be. Sin is not the natural state for a righteous man, so he doesn't remain in it. Two other passages that are popular are John chapter 3, verse 16. John chapter 3. And in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And another passage along with it, similar, is in John 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. But one of the things that people ignore is that there are conditions here. The passages state that you have to hear and believe. And these passages don't rule out the possibility that a believer can become an unbeliever. Notice that, especially the last one, it says it passes out of death into life. You have to be talking about a lifetime of belief. In Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. For if we become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Again, there's a condition on that. But what about John 10? John 10, verse 28 is another passage that's often cited. It says that I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It's probably the one that gets quoted to me most often, is this particular one. And what it states is that no external force can remove a believer from Christ. No one's able to snatch them out of my hand. But what isn't ruled out is it doesn't say anything about a believer leaving. See, there's no one here that can make me an unbeliever. There's no one outside this building that can make me be an unbeliever. Satan can't even do it. But Satan could tempt me to walk away myself. There can be temptation to cause me to want to leave, but nobody can make me leave. And that's the point that's being made here. Very similar passages in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also intercedes for us. For who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered sheep as to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But again, it's talking about external things. War cannot make me leave Christ. Famine cannot make me leave Christ. But it doesn't rule out that I might walk away by my own choice. Paul is asserting that nothing can pull the unbeliever away, but he doesn't say the unbeliever can't bar himself. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 59... Isaiah makes that point. Isaiah 59, starting with verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. What causes a person not to be saved? Our own sins. And some have separated themselves from Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about some. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 10, he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescian has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Demas had deserted Paul. And the implication there, he's left Christ. In fact, even in Revelation, there's a warning to the Ephesians in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but this I have against you, you have left your first love. Is it possible for Christians to leave? The answer is yes. In fact, we got all sorts of statements in the scriptures that show that it is possible for Christians to leave their security in God's promise. Back in 1 Corinthians 10, after listing out all the sins of Israel, not all of them, but a great number of them, Paul then concludes with this statement in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Why should there, if there's internal security and we can never lose it, why should any Christian have to watch out lest he fall? Other than the fact that the possibility does exist. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it." God ensures a way of escape. Now, sometimes you'll find the Calvinist says, "Well, see, no one sins because God provides a way out of sin." But he misses the point. No one says that God, a person is, has to take that way of escape. All God promises is it exists. The freedom to choose whether to take it or not still remains. If the way of escape was always taken, there'd be no reason for a warning. And we know, for instance, the Galatians were children of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 27, it says, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." They were in Christ, having clothed themselves with Christ. Now take a look at chapter 5. And look at verse 4. "You have been severed from Christ. You who have been are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace." This is the verse that gave this gentleman trouble earlier. How can you be severed from something you never had? Which is the usual Baptist argument. When somebody falls away, they'll usually argue, well, they were never saved in the first place. But notice that what Paul says here, you have severed yourself from Christ by trying to follow the old law. And therefore you have fallen from grace. Why did that happen? Well, go back to chapter 1, we can see why. They were listening to another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. "Only that there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed." What's the problem? They have severed themselves from the gospel because they're listening to something different. In this case, following after the old law, trying to blend it with the gospel, and it was severing them from Christ. And so they fell away. Probably, though, the clearest passage is in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and his powers of the age to come." And the question is, does that describe a Christian? I don't know how better you can describe it. And then you get to the next verse. "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." If eternal security exists, this would be impossible. You could not fall away after having been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gifts of which one of them is salvation. It has to be possible. While we're on this verse, I wanted to bring up a little aside here. Because some worry that they might have gone too far in their sins. I get this question all the time. Do you think I might possibly have done a sin that God would never forgive me of? But one of the things that you ought to think about and point out to people, who is this passage written to? Is this written to the person who sinned or to the rest of the Christians trying to bring him back? It is a warning that if someone goes too far, it is impossible for those who remain to pull them back. And the reason for it is that they cut the rope. Our only way of bringing them back is through the Scriptures. And if they cut the rope, we don't have a way to bring them back. It does not rule out that they might want to come back on their own. Just like with the other passages, don't rule out the fact that somebody might leave on their own. This passage does not rule out that somebody who has left and went too far, that we can't pull them back, might not one day wake up and turn around and come back. Now, it's highly unlikely because they cut off the direction and the hope of coming back. But at the same time, it's not impossible, and people have done it. Another passage we ought to consider is in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. As it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in its mire. Notice again, they had escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. A little later it says they had known the way of righteousness. But the warning here is they had turned back. And they are worse off because then the ability to persuade them is now missing. The thing that brought them out of the world is what they turned their back on. And that's why it becomes worse. Another passage you might want to consider is Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1, it says, Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Now think about this. Why would we want to bother to restore someone if they never can leave? Here would be an instruction that was worthless. If it was true that there was eternal security and nobody could ever leave. But you can see the extreme in the silliness. The problem, one of my favorite quotes is from Samuel Morris. He was a Baptist preacher of the First Baptist Church in Sanford, Texas. And here's what he stated, because he absolutely believed in eternal security. We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man can pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform, will not make his soul one whit safer, and all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. I cannot think of a statement as more contrary to Romans chapter 2 than that you can possibly state. Let's take one. Can a Christian lie? Well, Ananias and Sapphira did. Over in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? And right after this, Ananias dies. There's no repentance here. And then we go over to Revelation 28, 1 and verse 8. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Ananias lied and then died. God said all liars will end up in hell. There's no distinction between the regenerated and unregenerated person. All liars end up in hell. Or take another example. Can a Christian get drunk? Well, evidently, because there's warnings against it. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. So do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. You don't warn people about something you can't do. You warn people about things that they might do. So it's possible that a Christian might get drunk. But in Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 21, in listing out the deeds of the flesh, it says, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Can a drunkard inherit the kingdom of God? Can a drunkard go to heaven? No. Is it possible that Christians become a drunkard? Yes. Then they must be able to lose their salvation. Can a Christian commit fornication? Well, it has happened. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In the first verses, it talks about a Christian who had committed fornication. And in verse 11, Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. There are people that are called Christians who commit all sorts of sins, including fornication. But in the very next chapter, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is particularly important because one of the things this Sam Morris mentioned is idolatry in particular. He's saying you can be an idolater and it won't make any difference. Mention that specifically. Paul didn't say that. See, we always have to be on our guard. In fact, Paul understood that danger in 1 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. and everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body, make it my slave, lest possibly, after I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul understood there was a possibility that even though he saved a lot of people, that he could lose his own salvation. His own personal salvation. So therefore he was constantly working on himself. Or consider the warning in the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, and these on the rocky soil are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who heard, and as they go their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Notice that they have heard and they bleed for a while. And then what happened? They fell away. So does that mean there's no security at all for Christians? See, that's the problem. That the Bible does talk about security, but it's not the security in ourselves. There's security, but it's conditional. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. This time. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. In what way? As long as you practice these things. There's a condition there. Will God take away his promise? The answer is no. Therein lies security. But security on something that God promised, that has conditions on it, is based on our obedience. Look at over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. God is our source of eternal salvation. Based on what? For all those who obey him. Not just one time. But what we learn from the other passages is it has to be a lifetime of obedience. Do I doubt my salvation? No, I don't have to have any doubts at all. So long as I know that I'm obedient. In fact, there's a whole book devoted to that topic. 1 John. Let's just read a passage out of 1 John chapter 2. Starting with verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, starting with verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How do we know? Well, are we doing what the Lord said? We're doing what the Lord said, then we know it. We have confidence. We don't have to be on the edge. That's what John's trying to get across. You can be confident about your salvation because our confidence builds on God's promise, and God always keeps his word. And what we have to do is meet the conditions that God set for us, which are not that hard. We stumble, yes, at times, But there's ways back. I'd like to offer an opportunity. If there's anyone here who is a child of God and has loved, and would like the prayers of the brethren as they try to straighten out their lives, there's no better time to do that than right now. If there's anyone here who is not a child of, or is not a child of God and would like to become one, we always offer that opportunity as well. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.